All right. Thank you all for coming. We're online. We are live. BBFN Time Study, Wednesday, March 9th, our week 55. So we'll get going now. We'll ask our pastor to open us with a prayer, please.
It would be my pleasure. Join me, family. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together just around your word. We're not here to just a fellowship, though we certainly do want a fellowship, but we're here with a purpose, with an aim, to hear from you, to receive from you, and to make much of you. And so I pray that as we aim to do that, I pray you would enable us to do it, because all those things require great dependence on your Spirit. And so I pray that your Spirit, I pray you would fill us, and I pray that your presence would be powerful with us this morning. I pray that you would speak through Bob, give him your words and your ability to clearly lead and teach and unpack the scriptures, and I pray, Lord, that you would just cause the scriptures to be, just cause us to understand them. Just open the scriptures as you did to your disciples when you just at the snap of your fingers you opened their hearts and you opened the scriptures to it. And so I pray you do that to us this morning. Help us to see that this is not just kind of fanatical, interesting things that will happen one day at the very end of the world, but rather there is legitimate practical applications for us as believers even now. And so I pray that as we open your word and we dig into it, help us to receive all that you have for us in our daily living now, with the expectation that you have that and that you're going to give it to us. We ask these things in faith. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Anything interesting that anybody wants to report? Anything new? Out of the ordinary? I'll tell you one thing that's interesting. Where we live on our main road, I don't know if you guys know where the Hotel Ladera is. It's over the river. Then you got to go to the left. They had a bus stop right where you turn to go up the hill to Jaramillo Rebo, where we live. They had a bus stop. It was a perfectly fine bus stop. It was painted green. They kept it. And a couple of months ago, they started tearing it down. Just tore it down. They started building something. And now if you drive over there, you'll see it. They're building a giant strawberry out of concrete. And I'm not sure if it's a bus stop or not, but as you pass the Hotel Ladera, I mean, it's got the leaves on and everything else. The guy showed me what it was going to look like. I couldn't understand exactly why they would tear down a bus stop to build a strawberry, but Dale and I laughed, and we said, you know, that's what we like about this country. You know, they tear down a bus stop, they build a giant strawberry. There you go. All right. Okay, so we're at the point where our Lord returns, and everybody should have the handout we give with the six events that we've been talking about, the six main events that happen at the Lord's return. We have already reviewed the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, 11, and 16. We reviewed the Battle of Armageddon, where all of Satan's forces are destroyed by Christ, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. That was 19:17 through 21. We reviewed the temporary imprisonment of Satan for 1,000 years in Revelation 21 through 3. And we have, last week we finished reviewing event 4, which is the 1,000-year physical reign of Christ on earth after his return with all of his chosen elect since the beginning of time. That was Revelations 24 through 6. All right? We have two more events we're going to be reviewing. We spent last week on events 3 and 4. This week, we're going to begin with event 5, the final battle with evil. Once again, we are looking at all six events from a literal perspective and in the order that the vision gives them. So we're going to be starting with Revelation 7, 27 through 10 today. In fact, let's just go ahead and read that, those verses, Revelation 27 through 10. It says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay. So once again, we talk about the end of a period of time, 1,000 years, where Satan has been imprisoned, not affecting the earth, and Christ has been reigning with his elect in peace and prosperity. And now it says Satan will be released. So for the 1,000 years of his direct reign on earth, he's bound and inactive. But after the 1,000 years, we're told, he's going to be released from his imprisonment and successfully organize many people of the earth, like the sand of the sea, innumerable amount of people in another rebellion against God. We take a look at this verse and just some of the Greek that they use for it. It says, when the 1,000 years, which is used mostly as, you know, at the time or as soon as the 1,000 years are ended. And the word ended, to bring to a close, to finish. This is very literal in how they're used in the Greek. So we see this again as a statement of a specific 1,000-year event that must take place. And immediately after this period, Satan is released back into the world from his imprisonment. So numerous verses were given last week as evidence that Satan has not yet ever been imprisoned or removed. His influence removed, that he still walks the earth like a roaring lion. So now at this appointed time, when his 1,000-year sentence is finished, he's released once again onto the earth by God. And so we ask the first question. So it's a perfectly reasonable question. What is God trying to do here by releasing Satan to cause havoc on the earth? Why not just permanently cast him down with the Antichrist and false prophet when Christ returned 1,000 years before? Yes. Well, 1,000 year is 1,000-year physical reign of Christ on earth with us in our glorified bodies. It's a time of total peace.
No sin.
Well, we know I can't say there's no sin, because at the end of it, people turn from God, so that's sin, right? So we can't say that, but we know that Christ is physically reigning on earth during this period of time in peace. There's no wars. It's just a time of peace, and now we're at the end of that period, right?
Yeah, there's. I'm assuming you covered this, you know, you covered all this stuff pretty well last week, and there's so much more that we don't know about this period than we do know about this period, so we have to kind of look at the whole picture to kind of piece together some things that we know must be true about it, and that's how we've come to where we are. But yeah, we can't answer whether or not there will be sin, but we do know that Christ will rule with a rod of iron, so that seems to indicate some tendencies that he's prevailing over and keeping in check on some level. So there will not be sin tendencies within the glorified body of Christ at that time, but it's difficult to speak on behalf of the innumerable multitude that will be developing over the 1,000 years.
And we can say for certain there'll be sin at the end, because they're going to rebel again against God. And that in itself is sin. But as far as how the normal day-to-day of the 1,000 years, it's pretty hard for us to do. It's pretty conjecture. But why? Why? What is God trying to do here by releasing Satan to cause havoc again on the earth? What's trying to be accomplished? Why not just take him out at the Battle of Armageddon, at Christ's return, which was 1,000 years before, and when he took out the false prophet, and when he took out the Antichrist? Why not just take Satan out at that time? What? Why wait 1,000 years and release him again?
Maybe it's a matter of the conservation of energy. Just let Satan draw all these people together. So he doesn't have to go find them. I don't have any other ideas.
I'm not arguing with you. What's that? A conservation of energy? Okay. But when the 1,000 years started, the people left on earth were the unregenerate. So we already knew they were fallen, right? Okay, we pretty much covered that. So when the 1,000 years starts, when Christ comes back, he destroys the 200 million army that meets him in the plains of Megiddo, right? And so what's left on the earth is the devastated earth with the unregenerate, because the rest of us have already gone in the air and received our glorified bodies. So what's left at the start of the 1,000 years is Christ, his elect, and the rest of the unregenerate who didn't die during the tribulation period. Well, we're told that everybody is, you got 50-50. You got those who are Christ and those who are Satan's. So that's where it's at that point. Okay, we talked about that last week. The ones born during that time, we spent some time talking about that. And, you know, what's that?
Procreation.
We said that, you know, we see from these verses that at the end of the 1,000 years, there's an innumerable amount of people at the end, so procreation has to happen. We'll talk about that a little more. But my question is, why? I want to go back to the question. Why not just take Satan out at the return of Christ? Why is he imprisoned for 1,000 years and then released again? I mean, does anybody doubt what he's going to do after he's released? I mean, it's like, you know, it's like the recidivist you release from prison who's been in prison 15 times before. He's going to go back to prison again. So what's the purpose?
Is he possibly loose to reveal the character of the rebellious people that are on the earth at the time?
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Yep, exactly.
There's a good comment to reveal the character. He said to reveal the character of the rebellious people on earth at that time. Right. Reveal character. That's a good comment. Yes?
Yeah, because those that have been born at that time from the 1,000 that were there,
right,
or, you know, those that were there, I mean, it's just like we have no control over our kids either.
Right.
You know, so it's the same thing of all those that were procreated. Who's to say if they are,
right,
or they aren't believers? And so you've got a lot of them. You've got 1,000 years of procreation, if that's really what happened. So there's a lot of individuals there that are now older that Satan can have his havoc on.
Okay.
And as Ken said, to show their character, to show does their heart really belong to Christ or not.
Okay.
And the word says that Christ is ruling with an iron rod.
Yep.
So would he have to do that if there was no sin?
You wouldn't need an iron rod, would you?
Exactly.
No, you wouldn't. Interesting, isn't it? Anybody else? I always look at this. I kind of go far back and take a look at the whole picture. And I don't know if I'm right here. I'm just throwing this out. Okay, but, you know, Satan polluted all of creation, rebelled against God, polluted all of creation. And then Christ had to come and be slaughtered on a cross, all right, for mankind's sin and prevail. And so the sin would not prevail against man. And so God determined that before this, everything is done, before the new heaven, new earth, his son who died for all this is going to rule all those who rebelled against him. Physically rule in peace and harmony against those who rebelled against him, against those who hung him on a tree, against those he had to pay their sins for who rejected him. And so I've always looked at this as a time, this is Christ's victory, okay, this 1,000-year millennial reign of peace and everything else, but people are still going to be rebellion during this period of time. And they're going to be, you're still going to have the unregenerate procreating. And so there has to be a final accounting. And so Satan is released to draw all those people, to reveal the character, like he just said, and you have that final accounting. Again, I don't know if I'm right here. I'm just throwing this out. Any other thoughts?
Satan is put in jail. What about, I mean, he took a third of the angels with him. What are those third doing? Are they still free to roam the earth to try and initiate sin with others? Or are they...
During the 1,000-year millennial reign, it's a reign of peace with Christ. There's no evil on earth. Okay? Christ is... This is basically Satan imprisoned. The Antichrist and false prophet are already in the lake of fire. Christ is reigning on earth in peace and security. Now, at the end of 1,000 years, Satan gets released, all right? And there's going to be a final battle with evil here that we're going to be talking about today.
If he took a third of the angels with him, did they go, were they put in prison too, or what happened?
I'm not sure what you mean by took a third of the angels with him. We're talking about...
Well, when Satan fell from grace, he took a third of the
angels. Oh, at the beginning of time.
Right.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, so
right.
I mean, they don't just... die during the time. So where are they at the end?
The Bible doesn't tell us, but it does tell us that we're going to be having a 1,000-year peace on earth, reign by Christ. So you could make the assumption, the logical assumption that all of evil is restrained during this thousand-year period of time. Right?
Yeah, yeah. I think I just wanted to add what you just said at the end. You know, the Bible doesn't give us an answer, so we can't answer that dogmatically. But right. We can say, kind of work our way into a logic problem, like you said, to say it seems like if Satan himself and obviously the false prophet and Antichrist has been destroyed already, or in the lake of fire, and Satan is bound, it seems like that would include his forces, his lesser forces as well. But the Bible simply doesn't tell us. So either way, it's not. I don't know how significant it is. We know that Christ is going to be ruling. That you're going to cover more about this in a minute. So there's tendencies within people who exist, who are not that will be sinful, necessitating the ruling with a rod of iron. And at the end, this stuff will happen. So it, kind of whether or not there's certain demons or other fallen angels present during that time, it's not revealed to us dogmatically. But we would tend to say no, they're not.
Okay. So for all of human history, man has wanted to blame his sinful condition on his environment. Of course I turned out that way. Did you see the family I came from? Did you see the neighborhood I grew up in or my poverty? When the millennial kingdom of Jesus, God will give mankind 1,000 years of a perfect environment. No Satan, no crime, no violence, no evil, no other social pathology. But at the end of 1,000 years, man will still rebel against God at his first opportunity. This will powerfully demonstrate that the problem has always been in us and not in our environment. You're not going to have any excuses during that 1,000 years for why you're turning and going bad, right? It's a perfect time of peace during the millennial reign, right? No excuses. Can't say the devil. You can't say the devil made me do it. The devil ain't there, right? And yet God tells us that 1,000 years, there will still be rebellion. It will be proved once more that man, whatever his advantages and environment, apart from the grace of God and new birth, remains at heart evil and at enmity with God. That not even an environment of perfect peace and plenty with God himself, physically leading, can man change his sin-filled nature by himself without the spiritual intervention of God in his life. That is essentially what's called the doctrine of total depravity. Right, mankind is a sinful creature, a fallen creature, sinful, unable to save himself. And left to his own devices, even in the most perfect of conditions, with Christ there, without God's assistance, we are lost.
I guess you could wonder, why did God create us that way?
What's that?
Why did God create us that way?
He didn't create us that way.
He didn't.
He created us perfect in the Garden of Eden, whole and perfect and immortal. He never created us that way. Brian, you want to say something?
Yeah, no, not related to that piece. I think your answer was perfect and sufficient. There's an example that I've used before in preaching that I'll just share again here because it's somewhat relevant. I think there's a tendency among people, Christians and non-Christians, to at times over-spiritualize things and kind of blame Satan for stuff or find Satan and find his forces kind of behind every nook and cranny. You know, he's everywhere and he's always blamed, so to speak. But I've used this example before. I think there's times, for sure, there's times in my life, and I would be willing to bet there's many times in all of our lives where Satan is actively calling off his forces, saying, leave him alone. He's doing just fine on his own. You know, he's on the path to ruin by himself. You know, his own tendencies, his own flesh is actively leading him astray and is doing a great job. Don't interfere. You know, so, you know, I think this is going to be a powerful testimony to that inherent nature of ourselves. This is perhaps the most powerful testimony of that will ever be.
And sort of the absolute ultimate showing of the need for a Savior. As it comes out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, their numbers like the sand in the sea. Now, some suggest this is the same battle as that which occurs at the return of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon. We disagree, as the plain wording given to us by God here is that this is a different battle to take place after Christ's literal physical reign on earth. There's nothing here to suggest this is not a literal future battle. from Revelation 28. Any thoughts on that? There are people who believe this is the same battle as the battle of Armageddon. There's other people who think this battle actually happens at the start of the tribulation. Don't ask me why, but I'm just giving you the different schools of thought. What are your thoughts here? We can't come up with any reason, nor can we associate this clearly with the Battle of Armageddon. It seems very, very different, and there's no reason to take it out of the context, given that this is not the battle that happens right before the white throne judgment after Christ's reign on earth. A different battle completely. I'm just telling you there's other schools of thought. If you agree with those schools, feel free to tell us, and we won't fight.
Yourself.
We won't fight about it. All right. So we don't believe that. We believe this is a completely separate battle of the battle that happens when Christ returns. So I ask question two: who is Gog and Magog? Who are these rebels? Who are these rebels that Satan gathers for one final battle? Where did this innumerable number of people come from? Who's Gog and Magog? Anybody? Sounds like a punk band.
Well, Gog has always been referred to, a lot of people refer to it as Russia. It's in the north. It is in the north.
You say people. Do you have any scripture that refers to that as Russia?
No.
Because Russia wasn't in existence at that time.
Just by implication.
By implication, okay. Anyone else? Tough, isn't it? Yeah.
So I'm here to find out.
And the reason you came away with more questions is because there's not enough biblical scripture to give us exact understanding of what these are. There simply isn't. And so what you have out there are tons of scholars selling books on why it's this, no, it's that, no, it's this, no, it's that. And that's what you have going on here. Okay, but he's going to gather these rebels for one final battle. Who are the rebels he's gathering? Who's rebelling? When we started the millennial period, we had two types of people. We had those who had risen in the air with Christ, received a glorified body, and came down to reign with him. And we had the remaining unregenerate left on earth. That's the two people groups we had at the start of the 1,000 years. So at this time, at the end of the 1,000 years, who's rebelling?
The unregenerate.
Forward, who's died against, who died, was against God when they died.
Can it be those with the glorified bodies?
No.
No. We're all good on that, right?
Yeah.
Can't be those that came with the glorified bodies. They are spared from the second death. They are the part of the first resurrection, we said.
So, if the people that still are fighting believe.
Okay, it's.
They're still stubborn.
Right. It can't be those that rose with Christ received glorified bodies. It has to be another people group other than them. Either descendants of the unregenerate, descendants of those of us with glorified bodies who procreate, who have not yet.
Yep.
That's a pot. Right? It's got to be something besides those with the glorified because they're permanently saved. They're with Christ. Right? And then it says there's a numeral number of peoples. So, I mean, it actually says like the sand of the sea. That's pretty large, isn't it? That's huge when you think about it. Now, an innumerable number of people like the sand of the sea are turning against Christ, who's been ruling at total peace for 1,000 years. I want you to think about that. Well, they grew. They procreated over a 1,000-year period. I think I mentioned.
They were busy.
I think I mentioned that in the period from 1700 to 2000, those 300 years where we had some of the greatest wars in history, 6 billion people were added to this planet in 300 years of warfare. So, how many people can be added in 1,000 years of total peace? A lot. No, that's way before this.
Oh.
That's during the tribulation period. You're looking at the Revelation 7 if you want to review that, chapter 7. Mm-hmm. But yeah, it's a good point. But yeah,
I think we have to ask, is this a spiritual warfare or is this physical?
Why do we have to ask that?
Because that's going to make a big difference. You can pull up all these people that are honored Satan in their life. That's a lot of people. It's
okay.
Easy to come up with people.
Okay, I'm not sure at this point we're talking about right before the right throne judgment at the end of the 1,000 years of Christ's physical reign on earth. It seems to me this is pretty much a physical battle. Did you want to add something before I move with some answers?
Yeah, I mean, for sure there's going to be a spiritual component because he's going to deceive people, right? So there's definitely spiritual warfare. There seems to be a kind of like at the end of the return of Christ. Similarly, he's going to deceive people, but then he's going to gather them. It seems to be pretty literal reading where they gather and they come against the city of where Christ is, and then Christ destroys them. God destroys them. We're going to read about that. But
Mr. Ford.
Yeah. There was something else I was going to say, but I don't remember what it was.
All right, nobody really knows for sure who Gog is. That's the answer. There's no clear biblical reference. Some say it's the nations described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but even that is very debatable. The name Gog, though, has been used in Scripture as a general title for any enemy of God. You can find that in the Old Testament. In this verse, it could simply be the name of the leader of Satan's army that is going to go against God at this final battle. But the answer is nobody really knows who Gog is. Who is Magog? Now, some believe the people known as Magog were descendants of Noah's grandson of that same name, that his family line became known as the Scythians, who came to inhabit the regions north of the Black and Caspian Seas. Others believe them to be people living farther south of the Black and Caspian Seas in Asia Minor. The term is used in this passage to refer to the sinful rebels of all nations who will unite for one final battle against the reign of Christ. So there is some evidence of where Noah's grandson, Magog, settled, you know, that line of people that came from. Basically, that's your Black and Caspian Seas. And north of that, which is where supposedly Magog, Noah's grandson, settled, you've got Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Russia, Ukraine, Romania, Moldova, Bulgaria. And then you have another group of scholars who say, no, it's south of those areas. It's in Asia Minor. Well, that's Turkey, Georgia, Azerbaijan, Armenia, Syria, Iraq, and Iran, and Turkmenistan. So pick them. We don't know, but this seems to be, but nobody really knows for sure. But those are the areas that these verses are talking about and that scholars will tell you about, that they believe this is the people group of Magog, comes from this general area over here. In general, though, it's the rebellious. So where do the people come from, this innumerable number of people? Well, there's only so many options. They're either descendants of the unregenerate, still left on earth, who did not rise into the air to meet Christ, or they are offspring of those reigning with Christ in their new glorified bodies, or possibly both. The only thing we know for sure is they cannot be those who rose with Christ in their glorified bodies. They are permanently the Lord's. That's the only thing we know for sure. But from one of these two groups, or both, is a innumerable number of people we procreated during this time. Any comments? I'm sorry? Okay, pull your mask down. I don't know what you mean by that. No, it means a large group of people at the end of the 1,000 years. You will still have those of glorified bodies reigning with Christ. They're not. You will have some of their descendants who have been saved, and then you'll have the major body of people left on the planet who will turn against them. That's sort of what the indication is here. All right? What we know for a fact is it can't be those that rose with Christ at his return. They're his permanently at this point.
And we also know for a fact we suspect there's these two different groups, that some of the descendants, we're assuming there's procreation. Doesn't tell us, but we're assuming we've got to have that to get to a number at the end that's deceived, because we know that the initial starting of the elect can't fall. They're glorified. So that's how we get there. So our assumption is that there's two different groups. Some are saved, some are not. It doesn't, obviously, God's ways are not our ways, and we don't know, but it makes little sense to us that God would have this 1,000-year reign with innumerable multitude of descendants and every single one of them be damned, not have any elect among that group. And I think you talked about this some last week. So the assumption is there is some elect. So the other thing we know for sure is that any elect that are born during that time, God will preserve them. They will be made or caused to endure, and that'll be standing in very stark contrast to this other who falls, and it'll obviously serve the glory of God.
All right. Here's some questions. How will Satan once again deceive the world? So the world's been destroyed, right? Satan lost the battle of Armageddon. His Antichrist and his false prophet fell. The world, whole world knows they fell at the battle of Armageddon. And then Christ comes and reigns for 1,000 years. Satan's released, and he deceives them again. How? Did they burn the history books and nobody knew what happened the last time?
Yeah, you hit it on the nose. That's exactly correct. People even of today, they don't read their history. They keep getting themselves in war.
I was being facetious.
War, and
Christ,
they never
Christ
go back.
Christ is ruling with perfection here. Let's remember that. He's not letting history books be burned.
And I don't think the history books are being burned. So what do you guys think? How is this happening again? People's Everybody knew eyes. Knows what happened 1,000 years before.
Yeah, a lot of blind people right now.
Yep.
Blind people.
Yeah, like,
they're deceived. Okay.
They don't hear. They don't see what's happening.
Dumb sheep.
Dumb sheep?
I don't think these qualify as sheep.
Yeah, these may not be. The runs rebelling probably can't be the sheep, you know? Is it amazing? I find this amazing, you know? And this is going to happen. And we talk about, again, man's sinful nature.
Yeah.
You know, his rebellious, sinful nature is just part of who he is. And without God's assistance and help, the power of the Holy Spirit, he just keeps falling. I know you guys aren't like me, but you know I have these sinful habits I fight against continuously. And you know, 2 weeks from now, I blow it, I do it again. You guys don't have that problem, I know. But you know, it just I struggle with that. Okay, and so you know, we see man just keeps falling. Man, on his own, he's just sinful and keeps making the same sinful errors over and over.
Interesting enough. Look at Apostle Paul. I mean, he himself said, and he saw Christ. He himself said, I keep doing what I don't want to do.
That's Romans 7. Romans 7 tells us, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Who will save me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
It's one of my favorite sayings in the Bible. Well, why would Satan initiate another battle against God? Is his memory gone too? Is he having Alzheimer's?
Why not?
Desperation.
Never
say
die. Never say die. He's a real trooper. That's what you're saying.
He may have greater numbers at this point. He may just be deceiving himself.
Okay.
He can overcome.
I don't think he has any indication or belief whatsoever that he thinks he's going to succeed at all in the sense of defeating God.
Right.
We know, Scripture tells us infallibly, that he has a hatred that we can't even fathom. He has such a deep-seated hatred for people, for us born in the image of God, for image bearers, that he will succeed. His succeeding is deceiving billions and taking them all to hell with him. So I think that's his goal, and he will absolutely accomplish it, and God will reign totally sovereign over it, permitting it to happen according to his own purposes. I don't think Satan is fooled for a second to think he's going to defeat God.
I think you're dealing with an ultimate evil being who at this point finds his only comfort in how many more he can take down with him.
Yep.
How many more he can take away from the Lord. That's his only goal left, and that's all he has left. Yeah,
you say it as comfort. I find that he actually finds joy in his actions, in what he does, in deceiving people and pulling them away from God.
Okay. I've always thought this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible.
Why? Anybody know why I think this is the saddest verse in the Bible?
Jesus
Say that again.
We've got a perfect place to live. Jesus is in control, and you still choose evil.
You have 1,000 years of perfect peace with God himself on earth leading you, and an innumerable number of people still turn against it. I just find that to be one of the... I mean, we don't have that right now. He's not physically... God, Jesus will be with them physically on earth. No war, no starvation, no suffering. Perfect peace, and an innumerable amount of people still turn against Christ. I just find that to be the one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It says, they marched up over the broad plain, Revelation 20:10. Marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We don't know if the saints referred to here are glorified saints who reign with Christ or earth inhabitants who came to faith in Christ during the millennium. Either way, the strategy of this vast satanic army is clear: to destroy God's people and the headquarters or capital city of his administration, Jerusalem, the beloved city. Now, this is not the new Jerusalem. This is still the earthly Jerusalem at this time. So we've got these people coming, innumerable, surrounding the saints and the beloved city on earth for one final satanic battle. Although we shouldn't even call this a battle, because there's no real battle. No interaction of physical combat. The fight is over before it begins, as happened at Christ's return at the Battle of Armageddon a thousand year prior. Satan and his army are defeated. By what? What are they defeated by? What does it say in the verse they're defeated by?
Their own fire. Character.
What does it say in the verse they're defeated by?
Fire from heaven.
Fire from heaven. How were they defeated when Christ came back at the Battle of Armageddon 1,000 years before?
Sword.
Sword.
The what?
Word of God.
The word from the mouth of Jesus.
Yeah.
It's a little different then, isn't it? In Revelation 19, the enemy is destroyed by a word from the mouth of Jesus. It came from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse. Here we have an enemy that's destroyed by a fire from heaven. I just find it interesting. Does this tell us anything? It's definitely different. It's not where God's speaking a word. It's where God is releasing fire from heaven to destroy this army. What's that? Time for talk is over.
He's not even going to get on his horse this time.
Not even going to get off his horse this time? Does this tell us this is a different battle?
Yep.
The two groups are destroyed differently, aren't they? I just found it interesting. A lot of people think this is the exact same thing happening again, but it's not quite. When Christ comes back, he issues a word from his mouth, the army is defeated. At the end of this time, God releases fire from heaven and consumes them all.
So there's not blood everywhere like the first time. They're just all burned up.
It sounds to me like this is,
too ash.
Scorched earth. Everything is gone.
Yep,
it sounds to me that it's not that there's going to be much left of the earth in a few second moments anyway. We're going to talk about that. So, at this point, God finally deals with the devil and his followers forever. He's thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet to be tormented forever and ever. Satan is judged and tormented forever. The false prophet and the beast are already there. They've been there since the beginning of 1,000 years. So now we have God finally dealing with evil, and it's everything is coming to a close. We're reaching and we're getting close to the white throne judgment. It says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The presence of the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire after 1,000 years argues against what's called annihilationism. In eternal punishment, 1,000 years is just the beginning. It never ends. Commenter John Trapp thought that this eternal aspect of hell, or the lake of fire, was so terrible he called it another hell in the midst of hell. You have a large, you have a group of in Christianity that believes in annihilationism. Many Christians have a very difficult time reconciling eternal punishment with a loving God. But God has made it clear to all mankind since the beginning that all who turn from him will face this eternal punishment. And his Son, our Lord and Savior, clearly preached about this aspect in the character of God. Annihilationism is the belief that unbelievers will not experience an eternity of suffering, but will instead be extinguished after death. For many, annihilationism is an attractive belief because the awfulness of the idea of people spending eternity in torment. However, a comprehensive look at what the Bible actually says about the destiny of the wicked reveals the fact that punishment will be eternal. A belief in annihilationism generally results from a misunderstanding of the justice of God or wishful thinking on behalf of those who refuse to submit to the reality of God and his truths. There is a segment of Christianity that believes in annihilationism. They simply cannot reconcile the verses in Scripture that talk about eternal damnation. However, annihilationism creates contradiction, too many contradictions with the Word of God. You cannot harmonize Scripture if you believe in annihilationism. Eternal torment is spoken about simply too many times. But I want to cover this aspect for you because you will run into Christians from time to time who will tell you that eternal suffering does not exist. We will be extinguished. Annihilationists say that it would be unjust for God to punish unbelievers in hell for eternity for a finite amount of sin. How could it be fair for God to take a person who lived a sinful 70-year life and punish him or her for all eternity? The answer is that our sin bears an eternal consequence because it is committed against an eternal and infinitely holy God. As a result, all sin against him is worthy of an eternal punishment. Does not matter. It is not a matter of the length of time we sin, but rather the character of God against whom we sin. Again, you cannot reconcile Scripture if you believe in annihilationism. There's simply too much spoken about it, not only by Jesus, but the Bible in general. It's too much spoken about the eternal damnation. Eternal damnation is perhaps a primary reason why God sent Jesus to pay for the penalty for our sins. Being extinguished after death is no fate to dread, but an eternity in the lake of fire most definitely is. Jesus' death had an infinite value in that it paid for our sin debt so that we would not have to pay it throughout eternity. When we place our faith in him, we are saved, forgiven, cleansed, and promised an eternal home in heaven. But if we reject God's gift of eternal life, we will face the eternal consequences of that decision. Jump in if you have any comments. Does anybody here believe in annihilationism or has had any met any Christians who believe in this? I have, but maybe you haven't. What's that?
There's always been a purgatory in the Bible.
Okay. A purgatory?
Yeah, like you're
pull your mask down, please.
Yeah, like purgatory is you know, like if you don't believe, you're going to be there forever in the lake of fire or whatever.
Okay, so purgatory is a strictly Catholic understanding, Roman Catholic understanding. It means to purge. That you go, if you're not quite bad enough to go to hell, but you're not clean enough to go to heaven. I'm just going to make it real simple, all right, without going into the details of it. And so you go to pay for your sins, to be purged for a specific period of time, and then are allowed into heaven afterwards. It doesn't exist, in my opinion, in Scripture. It's something that is created out of inference in places like Maccabees and places like that we don't even have in our Bible, that it's in the Catholic Bible. But it's really, you know, or where Christ went when he died on the cross. So there's a lot, you have to really build a lot of your own thinking into it to create a purgatory, right? But that's not what we're talking about here. The lake of fire is permanent. There's no getting out of the lake of fire. That's forever. comments, questions, or thought about annihilationism?
I believe it's eternal damnation. But I'm just trying to look it up. There is a scripture where it talks about fear, not to fear those who something, but fear those fear him who can kill the soul. So when it says kill the soul, that makes it, you know, it's a question. But no, I believe it's eternal torment.
Okay, I'm not really. Do you follow?
Yes. Don't fear those who can kill the body alone, but fear him who can destroy the soul in hell for all eternity, and he will. He will destroy them for all eternity in hell, and he will give them glorified bodies that won't actually be destroyed, but are capable of receiving ongoing destruction and punishment, for lack of more frightening
resurrected
words.
Bodies, not glorified bodies.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, resurrected bodies that are, yeah, glorified only in a sense of they can't be destroyed. Everything that hell will throw at them will not destroy them, and they'll be able to take it forever.
I just bring that up to say that's the only argument I can find for nihilism.
I'm not following.
No, I brought it up not because I believe nihilism, but it might be what somebody would use to try to defend the nihilism.
I can understand people who have the annihilationism. It's really just the inability to submit oneself sometimes to the hard parts of Scripture. There's a lot of people in Christianity who submit to all the nice and flowery and loving stuff of Scripture and have a real difficult time submitting themselves to all of Scripture, because Scripture has the hard parts as well as the nice parts, right? I mean, it's not just all flowers and love. There's various aspects to the character of God and various aspects to the world that he created. And when he asked us to submit, he asked us to submit to all of it. And a lot of Christians have a hard time submitting to those difficult parts of Scripture that you know, they say, oh, well, that can't possibly happen. God is all love. No, God is a lot more than all love. There's many facets to God. All right? He's a God of justice. He's a God of wrath. He's a lot of aspects to God. And some Christians just have a hard time submitting to the whole body of Scripture, the hard parts as well as the good parts. Any comments? Yes.
Well, God is a God of also discipline, and just like parents, I mean, they hate to discipline their children, but they know that it does come out of love as well. They're trying to set them on a proper path to follow a certain standard.
Right.
And so God is no different as far as that. I mean, his discipline and his disciplinary actions show his love. People just don't want to see it that way.
Right. Yes.
That's exactly right. Yeah. It's all his wrath and space in the love that he has for us and the people that have chosen him.
Okay. Good. All right. Let's move on. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So his great white throne, great in status, power, and authority, white in purity and holiness, and a throne in kingly sovereignty. Who is this? The Bible tells us that the judge is Jesus. See that in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Or also, quite likely, simply the fullness of the triune God on display on this throne there in judgment. Question four was, what happens here to the earth and sky? What does it mean that they fled away?
Peter talks about it being folded up like a scroll.
Folded up like a scroll.
You know what's interesting? We don't know 95% of what's out there. Our scientists don't know what it is. They call it black energy. We don't know what is. We don't understand.
That's all part of creation, though. Whether it's black energy or not, it's still part of creation, right?
Yes.
Okay, so we're at the end of the 1,000 years. The final battle with evil. Evil has been destroyed. Satan's been dispatched to the lake of fire. And now we're at the great white throne. And we are told that the earth and sky have fled away. There's no place for them to be found. What's going on?
When we're in a physical body, we need the earth and the sky to breathe, stand on the spiritual body. We need to give them more.
Okay. All right. The Creator uncreated it.
Took it away.
Took it away.
I don't know. I've been studying astrology as much as I can. I want to know what what universe I may be going to. You know, did God create all that for us for eternity? Or is it going to be destroyed? I don't know.
You're not telling me you believe in a multiverse, are you?
whether, who knows? You know, God may say, universe, universe. Where did I put the universe? I don't know. He is, maybe he has other universes. I don't know.
Well, we're going to find out that a new heaven, a new earth is going to be created in a couple of verses further down the road here. So if there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, you're not going to need the old heaven and earth, are you?
Right.
Well,
if he created it, he can uncreate it.
He can uncreate it. Let's see. All right. The Greek word here for fled, fuego, is used equally throughout the Bible, both literally and metaphorically. Thanks a lot. It can mean to flee away, to vanish, to avoid by flight something abhorrent. As it is not physically possible for the earth and sky on their own to flee or take flight literally, this phrase must either be taken metaphorically or something must occur to them that is caused by something or someone else. So there's two main schools of thought for this phrase. The first one is that there is absolutely no hiding from the throne of God. No one can escape the judgment that it represents. All right? That's one school of thought. The other is that this represents the final destruction of the earth and the heavens. All of the original creation that was tainted and subverted by Satan and his minions, all of it is now gone. Is thrown is right. This and this is supported, we see, by 2 Peter 3, where we're told, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So we're actually told in the Bible that the earth and the heavens are all going to be destroyed, literally dissolved. So what are your thoughts or comments? Do you think it's we're simply talking about that no one could hide from the throne, or does this represent the final destruction of the earth and the heavens, or possibly both? Is there any physical bodies left at this point? Old earth physical bodies left at this point? You just finished the 1,000-year millennium. Everybody who wasn't gods just got destroyed, consumed by fire. Are there any physical old earth bodies left at this point in time that need a physical earth or sky? We haven't got there yet.
Okay, so there has to be some earth.
We haven't got there yet. Yeah, we haven't actually there.
But if there's a new heaven coming down to earth, then there.
It doesn't
to
say
be
it comes down to earth. It says a new heaven, a new earth come down. It doesn't say where they come down to.
Okay.
We'll get there in a second. Brian?
Well, I was just going to say it's a new heaven and a new earth. Our eternal heaven is going to be on a perfected earth. It will be one planet, if you want to call it that. It's not going to be two separate things. Heaven's over here and earth is over there. There's going to be earth, and God will dwell with us here forever. There's no indication of any kind of multiverse or universes outside of this universe or any other than God has given us the heavens. When it says heavens, it's not referring to the first, second, and third heaven. It's referring to everything you see when you look up that's going to be destroyed and consumed. There's not going to be other planets that exist perpetually that you're going to end up. I think if you're studying astrology to figure out where you're going to end up, you're wasting your time. We're going to end up on this new earth, and we're going to live there forever. We know that the heavens are given to us for his signs. You know, it's part of his handiwork. It's for prophecy. It's for a number of things that he uses to communicate.
Yeah, I tend to lead with number two. I think this is the end of the old earth, the old heavens. I think God's getting ready to create a new thing, untainted by Satan, untainted by any evil. And the final battle with evil is over. We're at the white throne judgment. The old stuff is gone and taken away. That's kind of where I lean. I don't see any reason not to, because he has to make way for a new heaven and a new earth. Yes?
Yeah, I don't try to feel that this earth is going to stay. But when the word elements, we think of that as oxygen and metals and whatever. That's not what the Greek meant. It meant it's talking about more handout right here. I had to go look up some stuff, but I've read about that. That we think of the minerals and metals and things that make up the earth. It's more talking about our beliefs and our
yeah, but not the word earth and works. You go look in the Greek, you're going to find that means exactly what it means, earth.
Yeah, right.
So,
but if it burns, it can burn all these things up and just purify the earth, is what I'm saying. I'm not preaching that. I'm just saying.
No, I understand, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth, so the old has to go away. Is that you?
Well, if he cleans up the earth,
There's no scripture to support that, though.
I understand that.
Yeah. Okay, good comments, though. It says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Revelation 20:12. So I asked you in question 5, who are the dead standing before the throne? Where did they come from? Got a bunch of these dead standing before the throne. Who are they? Where'd they come from?
Second resurrection.
Put your mask down. Second.
The second resurrection.
I don't know what you mean by the second resurrection. Okay, if you weren't
so
called up,
the people who were left, because not everybody is going to be called up at once. Only those who died for Christ and in Christ.
Right, everybody from the beginning of time who died faithfully in Christ rises with Christ at his return. Okay, we know that.
I guess I was thinking if there was even a division there, that those who were beheaded or died.
No, it pretty much says everyone who did not receive the mark, everyone who did not worship the beast. That's pretty much all-inclusive. We think it's pretty much all-inclusive when you read that verse, that everyone from the beginning of time who died in Christ rises with Christ at that time and then comes down to reign with him during the millennium.
Which verse are you talking about?
I don't even have the verse.
Because there is something that seems to indicate what you're talking about in Revelation 7. So we've talked about kind of just before the return of Christ, there being this presence in the throne room and this worship that takes place, and we covered that some time ago. But after that, as Christ begins his descent, and then we are all caught up to him, that's 1 Corinthians 15, most of that chapter, but 52 talks about the sound of the trumpet and the dead in him will rise first. So every saint that's ever perished ever will rise with him. Then whatever limited number of saints are left on the earth will also rise, and they will all conclusively, from start to finish, receive glorified bodies and come back down with him to reign. So this is not, there's not a division within believers at that time, other than the dead rise first, and then immediately after them, those who are still alive would raise. But this is all essentially happening at the same time, in the air, in the clouds, prior to his descension for the Battle of Armageddon. And then this is now dealing with a whole different group of people.
Yeah, we're at the end of all things. We're now before. Okay, all right, that's fine. Yes, you have your hand up. Looks like it's up. Okay, okay. That's an answer, yes?
I think it's every non-believer from the beginning of time through the final battle. Everyone who has not believed.
All non-believers.
All non-believers from the beginning of time. Yeah.
All non-believers. Okay, good answer. Well, what about these books? What are these books that are opened? Where are these books? Ooh, if they're non-believers, it must be a record of deeds or sins.
Yes, deeds, yes.
Okay, how about this other book? What's this last book that gets opened? What's this about this book of life? It appears to be a different book than the first group of books that was opened.
Book of life is the elect, the faithful.
Yep.
Faithful, chosen in Christ. Before the foundation of the world. Okay? All right. Well, you guys come up with some good answers here. At this point in time, all of the faithful in Christ since the beginning of time have been judged righteous in Christ and are alive and in their new glorified bodies. Thus, we cannot be standing before the throne of God waiting to be judged. We are not among the dead. Okay, so we can't be standing before this throne waiting to be judged. We are alive with Christ in our glorified bodies. Does everybody understand that? We can't be standing before the throne. We are not among the dead standing before the throne. Okay? Everything we've done has been bought and paid for. We are Jesus's. If you have comments, jump in.
Well, I've not studied this in any detail, but what I've been shown was that Christ is our defender and that we're all going to stand before the judgment throne.
What scripture supports that?
I don't have one. That's what I've always heard.
I asked you. I asked you in the question. What scripture speaks of this?
I think we ought to read.
The Book of Life goes all the way back to Moses telling God, just embrace me from your Book of Life if you're going to do this, that.
The Book of Life is for the foundation of the world, from Ephesians.
Right, but Christ talked about it in Revelation. I will not erase you from the Book of Life.
Right.
And he doesn't.
Right.
There's no indication that he does ever remove someone from the Book of Life, except there are a couple of Old Testament references with the Book of Life that seem to be referring to people who are living, actively living. So when he says, I'll blot you out or I have removed you, it's talking about he's literally taken their life from them. But in the context of this verse here, I think it'd be good to read, and you may be doing this, but chapter 20, you know, back it up, chapter 20, verse 6. Or verse 5 and 6, for that matter. The rest of the dead did not come alive. So maybe even further. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So that's the part of this, what we're talking about. This is the first resurrection, talking about all the believers who were raised. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Amen. Over such, the second death, that's what we're talking about now, has no power, but they will be priests of God. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we've already talked about that. There's clearly two resurrections, two deaths that happen. Believers are only subject to the first death. Every one of these have already died because all non-believers have died, and the only ones who possibly couldn't have died would have been those who were just consumed by fire at the very end. So every non-believer has died, and this is the second time.
So this is all non-believers standing before the throne of God where these books are opened. So most biblical Bible scholars believe that Christians will never appear before this great white throne. It isn't because we can hide from it. No one can. The idea is that we are spared from this awesome throne of judgment because our sins are already judged in Jesus at the cross. We don't escape God's judgment. Jesus has satisfied it for us. This is also why we are part of the first resurrection, and the second death will have no power over us, as Brian just read. Right? That's the whole reason behind it. So we don't stand here before the throne. However, Christians will have to stand before another throne, the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, when we pass from these bodies to the world beyond, we must each give an account according to what we have done, whether good or bad. This describes a judgment of the works of believers, right? It doesn't affect our salvation, but we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to discuss our works. That's what we're told about here. So at the judgment seat of Christ, the elect will be judged by what they have done. Our motives for what we have done will be judged. Paul presents essentially the same idea in 1 Corinthians 3, where he speaks of a coming assessment of each one's work before the Lord. In that passage, he makes it clear that what we have done and our motive for doing it will be tested by fire. And the purifying fire of God will burn up everything that was not of him. We won't be punished for what was done rightly, not done rightly unto the Lord. It will simply be burned up and will be as if we never did those things. We will simply be rewarded for what remains. Sadly, some will get to heaven thinking they've done a great many things for God. And we'll find out at the judgment seat of Christ that the many was actually very few. Again, this doesn't affect our salvation, but Christians must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not before the white throne judgment. We're not part of the dead. We're already saved. But now we're with God, reviewing our history and our works.
I guess I've lumped that together with the great white throne judgment. So maybe it is separate. So that's where I came up with it.
Okay.
To be judged. Says he'll.
At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no condemnation. Our deeds and works will be discussed and exposed, and we will not experience guilt or shame. Rather, God will be made much of for however much or however little good we did by his grace. It's all by his grace, whether great or small, and we will be rewarded accordingly. There will be no jealousy and no covetousness. We have been made perfect. There will only be glory to God, and this will be a joyful, worshipful occasion. And regardless of what the details of the rewards are, we know two things for sure. Christ himself is the ultimate reward. And two, any crowns given will be laid down before the feet of Jesus in worship. There will not be prideful saints walking around for eternity with big, pretty crowns on their heads, making much of themselves. All glory and honor will go to God. There's a big discussion in Christianity about this. It's really kind of funny. It's, you know, all glory and honor to God. Remember that. Never forget that. It's not most glory to God, some glory to me. It's all glory and honor to God.
And this is, you know, I love how this fits with Sunday's message, because every ounce of our obedience was by his grace, which means every work that's done in faith, by grace, according to his power, that isn't burned up during this time. So every work that's left is owing not to anybody but God and his grace. And so, you know, it just reinforces his point. You know, this is going to be a glorious time for the Lord. You know, this is going to bring great glory to him. It's going to be all about him, not about us at all.
Right. So the great white throne judgment is for the dead, the non-believers. The judgment seat of Christ is for the believers, those who died in Christ. Therefore, those standing here before the throne of God waiting to be judged and sentenced are the unregenerate of the world, all those who died without giving themselves in faith to Jesus. John 3:18 tells us, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What are these books that are opened? Well, many seem to believe, and nobody knows for sure. Anybody tells you they know for sure, but it seems logical. Many seem to believe that these are the books containing the record of human deeds or sins. All that people have done has been recorded, and that it will be exhibited at the final trial. It will constitute the basis of the last judgment. The imagery seems to be derived from the accusations made against those who are arraigned before human courts of justice. They open the books. They see what you have done. They present the evidence. The book of life? Well, Scripture speaks about this. The book containing the record of the names of all who shall enter into life or into heaven. The meaning here is that John saw not only the general books open containing the records of deeds of people, but that he had a distinct view of the list or roll of those who were the followers of the Lamb, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. So we're seeing this whole event play out, this great white throne judgment. You've got the dead, you've got the books of deeds, the records, you've got the book of life, and Christ, the people with Christ are there reviewing at Christ's judgment, at Christ's seat, separate from those who are being tried in front of the great white throne. This is kind of like this whole vision being played out. How it works in practical matter, how long it takes, all those things, we have no idea, all right? This is just all that's playing out at this time. The final battle of evil is over, evil has been destroyed, and now comes the time for those in Christ to review their life with Jesus, and for those who die without Christ to stand before the great white throne and see their deeds, recorded deeds and sins. We see the book of life described in Revelation 3. It says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And again in Revelation 13, which is all about the Antichrist and the false prophet, when it says, all who dwell on earth will worship the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Those who are in the book of life are always protected by God. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. These are all descriptions of the book of life and those who are in them from the Bible, from Scripture. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Revelation 20:12. Those who do not die with Jesus, their Lord and Savior, must now face the great white throne judgment of God based on their human deeds. Have they kept all of the commandments of God? And the answer to that question for all of them will be the same. No. Everyone standing before the throne will be guilty of something. This brings to mind the curse that was written about in Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If we rely completely on the saving work of Jesus for our salvation, then we have that blessed hope. We are saved. If we believe that we must play a part in our salvation, we are living under this curse. For it is impossible for man to live a life pleasing to God in this way. If it was possible, we would not need a Savior. And there's a big argument in Christianity about this. A huge argument in Christianity about this. Don't be confused. It exists. There are those who say we submit and Jesus does it all. We add nothing to it. And then there are those who say, no, we must add our part to it. And it is a major, major issue within Christianity. And Galatians 3:10 tells us that it's a big problem if you try to rely on yourself for anything. For we are sinful. Which is why after 1,000 years of total peace living with Christ, innumerable amount of people still turn and rebel against him. We can't do it on our own. It's either all done perfectly for us by Jesus, his work, or if we're involved, it's ruined and messed up. Comments? No comments?
I'll comment just to make sure nobody's hearing something you're not saying. We're specifically talking about salvation in all three parts.
Yes.
Justification, sanctification, and so forth. We talked about justification and sanctification on Sunday. Both of them are done by grace. Both of them are accomplished by the work of Christ. What we're saying is we don't contribute in any way to saving grace or to the fact that we're saved or to faith. Like, God did most of it, but we did some of it, so we get some of the glory at the end. That's what we're combating and what you hear me strongly come against on Sundays often and will forever, or as long as I'm around anyway. But what we're not saying is that we don't put forth legitimate effort in faith by grace. Again, he'll get all the glory for it. In the pursuit of holiness and sanctification.
Our sanctification, yes.
So sanctification doesn't happen by osmosis. We don't say, well, God, it's all by God, and then we just kind of pursue our natural, fleshly, sinful tendencies. We must toil and strain for holiness, and every bit of success that we have along the way will be totally owing to the grace of God. It's not us playing a part to get saved. This is simply the fruit of what will happen omnipotently if we are genuinely saved. This is the whole crux of the Sermon on the Mount, right, where Jesus is saying, "We'll know them by their fruits. Good tree will bear good fruit, and vice versa with the bad." So, we're not saying there's no effort involved in the pursuit of holiness and glorifying God by His grace by faith. We are saying that that's true. We're saying there's no role that we play in getting saved or making it to the end. We're just partnering with God in the sanctification process to bring him glory and be conformed into his image.
Exactly.
I hope that makes sense. I understand why people sometimes get confused on that. But.
Any comments to that? Anybody want to say anything? And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Some think they'll be able to defend themselves when they stand before the throne of God, that the record of their life will be played and they'll be able to make a defense. What are your thoughts on that? Do you think you're going to be standing before the bar, the judge on his throne, and you're going to get a chance to have your say? Nope. You're going to have F. Lee Bailey supporting you?
If he wants humor for the moment, he might let you stay your case.
If you want what?
If he wants humor.
If he wants some entertainment for a short period of time, he might let you state your case, defend yourself. What do you think it's going to be like? I'm curious. You're standing there. Your deeds are being read out. You're standing before the throne of God. What? Do you get to say anything?
That I fell short.
Pull your mask up.
That I fell short.
Anyone else?
Even if you could defend yourself, what defense would you possibly have?
Devil made me do it. I don't know. I'm just asking. I don't know what this is going to be like. I think I get the impression it's going to be rather short. Yes.
I think it's a period where everything that we've done, sometimes we have a hard time now.
This is the unregenerate now.
I know.
Remember, this is not the, this is all the unregenerate.
Unregenerate.
Okay.
But sometimes, in human nature, we look at a sin or we're told that what we do is a sinful act. We don't really believe that it's a sinful act. And there's no deceiving here. When God tells you what you've done is a sinful thing, I mean, it's a process of purification. You cannot come before God not knowing what you did is a sin. And so he's opening it up, and he's showing you that your deed that you did it out of boasting or with a wrong motive or he's actually showing you that what you did was not a purified deed in his eyes.
Okay. I personally, if he reviewed all my deeds, we're going to be there a long time.
Oh, I know that.
Okay. I don't think it can be where you sit there and you start reading off your stuff, because I mean, I'd be reading for years. Okay, of all my sinful deeds and the things. I think it's more or less going to be along the lines of how, you know, God put Scripture and revelation into his apostles, all right, and gave them that revelation. I think it's just going to be revealed to us. And the body of our sinful deeds will be known to us in one blinding, horrible flash as we stand before the throne of God, and that's pretty much the end of the trial. I don't even think it's really so much as a trial as it is a sentencing more than anything else. I don't think there's a trial that takes place. It's been judged, all right? It's all been judged, and I think what we're standing there, and now it's revealed to us, and what's left is the sentence. Brian?
I think the word exposed or exposure is necessary here. Christ is going to shine, God himself will shine light into every darkness that's ever existed here. Everything will be exposed. All works, all deeds are exposed. All motives are exposed. There is no defense. I think another word, you know, exposure, semicolon, speechlessness.
Yeah.
There is no argument. There is no defense. Right. Even if God said, what's your defense? There's nothing. I don't think they could possibly utter a word. They're standing before God himself, and they're completely condemned.
Okay.
And they're not deceived about it, too, because God himself, with omnipotent power and clarity and on, is going to show and convict, and they are completely guilty. There is no defense.
Okay.
I think we have a hard time thinking of life without time.
I'm sorry, what?
We have a hard time thinking about life and heaven or anywhere else without time. We're constrained by time. There's no time in heaven. It's not all the time in the universe.
Okay. Okay. This is not a trial trying to determine what the facts are. The facts are in. Here is the sentencing of someone already condemned. Their standing posture means they are now about to be sentenced. Walvoord is a famous scholar. This is the time of God's judgment. The time for the repentance of one's sins is over. The record of our sinful lives is indisputable. There will be no arguments to be made or excuses accepted. Personally, I see this being over very quickly. All right, whether there's time involved or not, I don't think he's going to be tolerating us for very long. The lake of fire awaits for anybody who's in this position. Some think that this judgment, according to our sins, it says according to what they had done in Revelation 20:12. So they're judged according to what they had done. Some think that this judgment according to our sins in life means that there will be different levels of suffering for the eternally damned. I had to, I'm sorry. that those who sinned less or those whose sins were not as bad will have less torment. What are your thoughts on this? I don't know. Some believe this. Some believe there's different, as there are different rewards in heaven, that there are different levels of torment and suffering in the lake of fire, or what we call hell, which is not really. But what are your thoughts on this thinking? Okay, so you think there could be different levels of torment? All right, it's just an opinion that I'm asking. I'm not asking for anybody to fight it indisputably. That would be a logical way of looking at it. I don't disagree with that. Anyone else?
I don't expect to have the accolades at all. Okay. I think there's a pecking order there.
I just say let's mark it down. I agree with Jim.
Okay. Wow. Mark this day on the calendar.
But I also agree with John over here. You know, I do think Scripture indicates both some degree of difference that is not explained well at all on both sides, heaven and hell, or heaven and the lake of fire. But you know, as he's saying, if there's a slight difference between one or the other, both are in the lake of fire for all eternity. I'm not sure it's worth spending time trying to figure out the difference between the two. But like he said, there's clear Scripture that talks about some being punished more severely than others for certain situations. We could debate, you know, ethically, philosophically or biblically, for that matter. If you take, say, the you know, try to come up with in your mind, obviously we go to Hitler quick, but try to think the most depraved person that's ever, you know, let's think Satan himself. You know, the most depraved individual who's going to be tormented forever, and compare that to, let's say, a 5-year-old girl who has, you know, I think we tend to believe and teach in an age of accountability, and so there's a time when children, we don't believe that all aborted babies are going to hell. We believe there's an age of accountability, and that would vary from person to person. It's not a specific age. And only God knows what that is. But let's say there's a 5-year-old girl. She's reached the age of accountability. She's killed in a car accident. She goes to hell. She wasn't a believer. Is her hell going to be the same as Satan's? And I think the Scripture tells us, no, it's not. They're both going to be terrible. And it's both God is sovereign over both of them. But are they the same? I don't think they're identical. I think we can come up with enough Scripture to argue that point. But we just don't have enough to give us a whole lot of detail.
You know, I have nothing to offer you here. I simply threw this out as a question for you to think about. I'm not offering anything. Yes?
It seems like the list of your deeds and all that, I mean, if it was just you either were against us or for us, what's the point of going down and, you know, bringing up all the stuff that you did, the list of your sins, if there's no differentiation between somebody with a longer list or a shorter list?
Yeah, does the murderer get the same punishment as the jaywalker? You know, that's pretty much what you know, you're looking at this guy with this, you know, 2-mile-long list of sins, and this other person's like this, and are they going to get the same punishment? To our human way of thinking, it doesn't seem right. But we don't think the way God thinks a lot of times. But I agree with what you're saying.
I think, you know, just in way of, some, you know, concluding this, I think it's helpful for us to, there's so much, and we're getting into so much at the end here where God has not seen fit to give us tons of detail. I mean, there's tons of stuff that we have more questions. You start diving into stuff like Renee said, you end up with more questions than answers.
Right.
But what we can do is we can trust, because we know the Scriptures tell us that God himself is perfectly just. And so we can trust him wholeheartedly to deal with this in a way that is congruent with who he is. We know that justice will be given even in our own corrupt minds that can't fathom perfect justice, godly perfect justice, but we know and can trust that he'll take care of it. He's not wicked. He's not unjust in the way that he will deal with things. In the end, he will be perfectly and totally just.
All right.
That gives me great peace, great comfort and security with questions like that.
I'm going to stop here for the day. Any final thoughts or comments? We are at the right throne judgment. We have finished our final battle of evil. All of evil has been destroyed and is sitting in the lake of fire. And we're sitting at the right throne judgment where the Christians are with Christ at his Christ's judgment seat. The unregenerate are before the throne. And we're about to go into a new heaven and a new earth. Any final thoughts before we close today? Pretty exciting stuff. Oh, well, unless you're on the wrong side of the judgment, that is. All right, who would like to close us in prayer? We need a volunteer to close us in prayer. I did the work, so somebody else has to pray. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time to be in your word. Father, thank you for those who've done the study, taken the time to put this together for us, Lord. Father, I pray that you will continue to reveal everything to us that you have for us in this study, Lord. Father, I pray that this will also help us to be able to relay this to others who have questions. Lord, I pray that you bless each one here as we leave this place, Lord God, and that your word will prevail in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.